Well, good morning, everybody. We're living in very exciting times. And by the way, thank you, John, for the reading. I know it's a short reading, but there's some difficult names there, so thank you for taking that challenge on. I know we have people in, online from this Toronto area, as well as Picton and Calgary and Turkey, Iran, Pakistan. So thank you all for joining with us here this morning. These are exciting times, and when things develop of a serious nature considering Israel, we all look to the Bible and to see what this may or may not mean, and if this perhaps is the signal to the return of Christ, and it raises questions. So we're going to kind of address those issues as we go through the talk, and the idea is for encouragement, and there will be some suggestions what may be going on, but there is encouragement we can take from what we've seen, because we can see a verification of the Word of God, which means if God can tell the future, and He's the only one that can tell the future, that's very clear. He makes that very clear in Isaiah, but and he can make it happen. So based on what we see, a prophecy being fulfilled, we know that all the other promises and all the other prophecies in the Bible will also come to pass. So we take comfort, even though it may be challenging times. So Psalm 122:6 is where this comes from. This is from a version that's slightly different in the second line than most versions. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. So the other one is more of a definite statement. I like this. I like that particular translation. Okay, what do we mean when we say pray for the peace of Jerusalem? What does it mean? What does it not mean? This is very challenging as to how we handle this. What does Jerusalem mean? What is Jerusalem? As I say, we, as Bible students and people who follow things in Israel very carefully and tend to be therefore very supportive, how far do we go with that support? Is there a line that we should not cross? I would say yes. It is very difficult, and we have to be, when we say this among ourselves, that's one thing, and we say it among others, it could be misconstrued. And if we show that we're in favor of the government of Israel or show an Israeli flag, I think that's maybe crossing the line. Now, we have to admit that the way Israel does things, it's better, you know. We've seen the terrible things that have happened in Israel with the slaughter. Israel is asking people to leave the area. And while babies may have died during their bombing or lack of supplies, they didn't get shot in person or had the heads cut off, those kinds of things. However, that's not enough. They still kill people. So, and as we heard from Alan in our Sunday school class today, everybody is our neighbor, so we have to love everybody. So we've got a fine line to walk. If we recognize that the people of Israel are God's people, they're the descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. So they're going to be blessed, but the Bible is very clear that only a remnant will be saved. There's only been a remnant in all generations. They can have corrupt governments, corrupt politicians, incompetent military people, whatever, or nice, good military people. But we have to remember it is a remnant that is going to be saved. And while we may cheerful, when there's war going on, we tend to cheer for them, of course, that may or may not be God's wish. And we have to be careful it's a very difficult and challenging situation. I think we have to be, in these kinds of times when the emotions are high, people are protesting in the streets everywhere, for and against, we have to be very circumspect as to what we say and don't say. We pray, first of all, for world peace. And we know that'll only happen when Jesus the Christ is reigning as King over all the earth from Jerusalem. So that is the Jerusalem we are praying for, that peace, the peace Christ will bring. Any other peace that's brought by Israel or peace negotiations is temporary and completely unfulfilling of world peace. So it'll only happen then. So when we say the peace we pray for, this is that peace. And that at time, we're told in Isaiah 2, for out of Zion shall go forth the law when Jesus is reigning, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, Jesus, shall judge between the nations, and he'll decide disputes for many peoples. And the people will be beating their swords into plowshares. That's going to be a phenomenal work of the kingdom, getting rid of all the ammunitions and nuclear bombs and everything in the world today. That's going to be a massive job. But nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. How many people are in the armies and militaries worldwide of all the countries? That is going to end. So the only answer is the second coming of Jesus, and Isaiah 32 puts it well. Behold a king, finally, who will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice, thus those who are associated with him. And we have the biggest element of peace to be destroyed is sin. And sin leads to death. And he, in addition to peace in the world, the job of Jesus is destroying death forever. And because of what Jesus has done and what we're here to remember this morning, God is able to wipe away all tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace. That's our sin and mortality from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem, yes, but let us understand what we're praying about. And when the Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary, the final announcement was, glory to God and in the highest, and on earth peace. In other words, peace is can only be through Jesus, that baby that was born, that lived, grew up, lived that wonderful life without sin, suffered, died, and was raised. And because of that, his perfect sacrifice and perfect blood, as it says in Peter, we can be part of that world of peace in the age, full age to come. So, in summary, when praying for God, we're praying for the Israel of God, too. We're also praying not only for the Jewish people, but even more so for the Israel of God. And that includes the one body, that is the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes Jew and Gentile out of every nation and people and language that exists now. And when the resurrection occurs, as it says in John 13, all those who believe in him shall be saved. It'll be those out of all generations, from every tongue and nation, who believed in Jesus and that God raised him from the dead. Okay, I'm saying the same thing here. Those of you who didn't catch that in that particular slide in English, it's an important one. Okay, Israel at war. This is from the National Post. There's a focus on the front page, and a whole section was devoted to it. So everybody's watching this, and we are especially watching it, wondering what's going on. So we know that Israel was caught wide asleep, despite their boastful approach that they got the best intelligence in the world, the best military in the world. They dropped the ball. And I think I've shared with some others that two weeks ago I saw it was on Golda Meir, the Prime Minister of Israel, when in 1973, 50 years to the day, when the Jews attacked this, or the Arabs attacked at the same time of year, almost to the day. And they were caught sleeping then. The intelligence missed it. And when you finish that movie, you say, wow, surely they're not going to do it again. They fulfilled what was wrong then to the letter today. They even had information they didn't share. Egypt was telling them, U.S. was telling them, look, there's something going on. They said, no, it's got to watch the West Bank and the North. And they had almost nobody down there, which is incredible. They had, we've seen pictures of these Hamas driving through streets of the villages unopposed and going into houses and tearing people out. So it was a massive failure. And they made the same mistake. And Netanyahu didn't find out. They didn't tell him to the morning of the invasion what that might be a possibility. So exactly what happened 50 years ago. So here's just a brief overlook what we're talking about here. Gaza's that small strip along the Mediterranean in the southwest end of the land of Israel, bordered by Israel, Egypt, and the Mediterranean. So, and the West Bank is where the there's a mixture of Palestinians and Jews living in that area, as there is in main of Israel. So Israel today, they're brokenhearted, they're horrified at what happened. It's been described as a new Holocaust. Since the nation was formed in 1948, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to them. And, they look so bad, so bad. They're very resolved. They called up 360 reservists, the largest ever. I understand the number is now 400,000. There's 300,000 on the Gaza borders, which is a long border. It runs from the Mediterranean out inland and then down to the Egypt. So there's a lot of that's interesting, and we'll discuss that, but there's a lot of escalation, what's going to happen in Gaza and beyond Gaza. We don't know. What's the trigger point for further action? How long will this war last, and will there be others involved? Some people say that Hezbollah, and there's some exchange this morning of fire between, I'm not sure what the update is, between Israel and Hezbollah up in Lebanon and in Syria as well, which is Hezbollah, but a lot of Iranians' military as well. When will they get involved? And some people say it's not a matter of when, of if, it's a matter of when. So what decisions and actions will surrounding nations take, the immediate surrounding? What about others a little more distant? Iran, Russia, we don't know. Is Ezekiel 38 close? We don't know. How long will world support that was very strong in the first few days of war and is changing? If you watch the news, it's deteriorating, short and longer term. What about the return of Christ? And we talked about the return of Christ. We have to ask the question, which return? There appears to be several in the scriptures. Some say there's one when he comes as a thief in the night. The other, when he comes, every eye shall see him, and be there as lightning going from one end of the earth to the other. It appears that also that he initially comes for the saints and then comes with the saints. So there is a lot of questions, so we follow it carefully. Spiritually, and I say these aside from the concept of the remnant, that 7,000 people who had not bowed their knees in the days of Elijah are a type that there would be always a faithful remnant, just a remnant. In the book of Isaiah, the survivors and the remnant are throughout the book. And they're not trusting in the Holy One of Israel. They've been trusting in their own military, their intelligence capability, their generals, their leaders. That's their new Egypt that they've been trusting in. Their idols have failed them. It was a total collapse. And think of the people who, if they were alert, the lives they would have saved, the hostages, the grandmothers, the children. Some of the things on TV were terrible, so much that a grandfather was happy when he heard his 2-year-old grandchild died and was not in the hostage. That's how bad it was, taken to Gaza. With tears in his eyes, of course. So they didn't learn the lessons, and the same thing keeps repeating, the cycle keeps repeating over and over in their history from the day they left Egypt. The more God blesses and protects them, the more they move away from him. And they don't learn the history of the past. Moses said, "Hear, O Israel." They didn't hear then. They haven't heard. Most of them haven't heard since Moses said that 3,500 years ago. That's been the problem. The question we ask, do we hear the word of the Lord and obey it and act on it? However, while they struggle, God is patiently waiting for them to turn to him. His ears are open to their cries when they cry. And we have this, that say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation is coming. I note, I guess it's a bit covered there, but in a recent speech, I was pleased to hear that Netanyahu used God and the Eternal One of Israel. So maybe that's a start. Before we get into prophecy, I think it's important that we distinguish. The Lord Jesus Christ said a couple of things about prophecy, and here are two of them. And he said this just shortly before his arrest and suffering and death and resurrection, just days before. He said, "I have told you before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe." So in other words, one of the elements of prophecy is fulfill prophecy. You wait till it happens, then you believe. The other one is unfulfilled prophecy. Jesus said also, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels, not even Gabriel and Michael and all those archangels know. And neither did he at that time. I think he did after he was raised from the dead. But only the Father. This is the unique providence or province of Almighty God. So as that hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," says, fulfilled prophecy gives us strength for today. So what I'm going to mention, a few things we can gather. It's a few verses I was read by our brother John today that says this is fulfilled. So we say yes, strength. We get strength from that. And the ones that have not yet been fulfilled, we have bright hope for tomorrow, because what God has said, uncertain things have happened, and Israel is a great witness to that, the return to the land and things that happen there on a regular basis. So there's a difference in how we should approach fulfilled and unfulfilled. We mix that up sometimes. I'm not going to go into this in much detail, but as a book with Robert Milligan, wrote Reason and Revelation. He takes the book of Daniel and he goes through it he was an excellent student, in great detail, showing all the fulfillment of prophecy, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's image, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the 70 weeks, 90 weeks, etc., and the four beasts, and all the other ones are fulfilled. And he discusses those to prove the Bible is divine. But anything to do with unfulfilled in the book of Daniel, he put in footnotes. It's not worthy to be in the main context. But in one of those footnotes, he said in October 1987 that Jerusalem would be freed in 1967 in late spring, early summer. And he had that in a footnote, and he used the words probable, may, but he hit it right on. So that shows the approach. He took the advice of Jesus. When you read we should focus mainly on what has been fulfilled, because that gives us strength and hope that we're dealing with the unique book, the Bible, the only one like it anywhere. But the things that tells us about the future, and he tells us that we should focus to be interpreters of the word and not prophets. That's not what we were called to do. But he does say, though, there's great pleasure in trying to look into unfulfilled prophecy. And he says, provided only that we do not become dogmatists, nor wrest the scriptures by our own theories and speculations. What a wise man. What a good Bible student. Then he says, with this caution, remember, this is in a footnote, I will add a few words here touching the probable time when the sanctuary, that's Jerusalem, will be cleansed. And that's when it moves back into the hands of the nation of Israel in 1967. Therefore, our comments today will be focused on what was been fulfilled, with some glance and suggestions with respect to unfulfilled prophecy. Now, a little bit of detail here, and I'm sorry for that this is a busy slide, but Gaza and Hamas. In Arabic, Hamas means zeal. In Hebrew, it means tumult. And the word is Hamas in Hebrew. It means tumult or uproar, depending on which version you read. Hamas is the officially Islamic resistance movement, but the word in Hebrew is Hamas, and it means tumult, and that's what we've seen, a great tumult. Gaza, it's a southern portion, 25 miles, 40 kilometers of the ancient territory of the Philistines. Up until 67, it was governed by Egypt, and a lot of refugees are there, and they fled from the other sections of Israel in 48 during the War of Independence. In 67, it came under Israel's control, and there was many resistance and uprisings from that territory of those there wanting to come back and wanted to take the government back from Israel. It was so much so that in 2005, Israel, after peace negotiations and various accords, and surprisingly when Sharon, the hero of 1948 and fought in 67 and 73 very well, he was a hero, he went along with this, and they forcibly removed all settlements and Jews. I still remember pictures on TV of dragging people out of houses that didn't want to leave Gaza, Jews. They were happy living on the coast, and they were actually dragged out. And, of course, that ended up being a terrible mistake because it didn't end up being a friendly state of Palestinians. It ended up being, eventually, Hamas. So Hamas took control from the PLO. That was the Yasser Arafat group, and they're running it now. This is the tumult of violent people. I'll come to violent in a moment. And by the way, he's supposed to be head of that. He isn't really, but he's not saying anything, which is really surprising. They're invading what he believes is his country, although he doesn't really run it. So it's headed up by Hamas commanders. Israel has their names and going after them. So the key issue is Hamas is Sunni, which is surprising, perhaps the same as Saudi Arabia. And they didn't want Saudi Arabia to have that peace agreement with Israel. But and in addition to the complexity, Iran and Hezbollah are Shia. So this is part of the reason Hamas and Hezbollah up in the north can't quite get together. They both hate Israel, want to wipe it off the map, but they can't agree how to do it or who's going to be in charge. And I think it's that difference in Islamic sects that causes that. So there's 2 to 3 million, mostly in those tall buildings in Gaza. 40% are under 14 years of age. So you know what these people are going to do when they grow up. So Hamas is there. They're extreme militant, and they don't want peace. They want Israel destroyed. Don't talk about peace. Same with, there's another group called Islamic Jihad that we haven't heard about them. We don't know what they're doing. Their aims is the same. The ordinary Palestinian citizens, this is the PLO, and they have their own military wings, the Fatah. And Abbas is the current head of it. They want a two-state solution, but they have no say at the moment. So Friday the 13th was an interesting day. There was a worldwide call for jihad. People all over the world to rise up in the West Bank. They didn't rise up much in the West Bank. There were some clashes there. And in the other areas where there's refugees and terrorists, but there was many, in every country of the world, there was pro-Palestinian marches. In London, there was millions of them filling the streets of London. So Israel, as we know, has ordered all citizens to leave. Some can't leave or are prevented from leaving. And as we sit here today, Israel's tanks are ready to roll, as it were. UN says it's impossible for them to go, and Hamas says no, and there's many stuck at the crossing into Egypt, as we know from TV. So let's look at Psalm 53 here. This is a psalm. It's in a poem form. It's a prophecy. It's a song, rather. A song, a poem, and a prophecy written by Asaph, who was the chief musician appointed by David, and his family, the host of Asaph, continued throughout the whole time Israel was in the land, and even when they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, they were always part of that remnant. So notice it says, your enemies make an uproar. So in the first verse, I think it's telling us that this, and prophesying that Hamas, Tumet, are going to attack. That's their enemy. And then there's the second verse, oh God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace or be still. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They finally have raised their heads and invaded the land with little opposition initially, unfortunately. They lay crafty plans. Their planning for this was very intricate. Israel kind of looked down at them as they couldn't organize any plan. But for 2 years, they've been working on this in training camps and using methods that Israel hadn't thought of, and they got around Israel's detectors and warning everything that was on the fence that was supposed to be impenetrable. They flew over it in parachutes with helicopters and motors, and they were practicing that for the year down in southern Gaza. And they had layouts of every village, and they were glad there was this music festival there because that was going to be a lot of people to kill. And they entered into Sadat and even into parts of Ashkelon. So they consulted together. Iran knew what was going to happen. So did Russia. They just didn't know the time. They both supported them, and this was done quietly, and communication was on a low-tech basis, so Israel couldn't pick it up. And come, let's wipe them out. That's their objective. So we've seen this fulfilled. This is the beginning of Psalm 83. The rest of Psalm 83 hasn't been fulfilled yet, so when we read the rest of it, we look for what might happen. But just other scriptures that say the similar thing. Ezekiel 25. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice. That's an understatement. Of soul to destroy and never ending. And the Hebrew word is olam. And there's various versions have various translations. None of them have perpetual hatred, which is what it really is. A perpetual hatred. And only the Philistines, from the days of the Philistines till today. So the people, the Palestinians are really, of today, are really the Philistines of years ago. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against them. So God, either directly or through Jesus, angels, Israel, we don't know. But there's going to be a severe blow to the people here. The Kerethites are another group of the people who were there at the same time as the Philistines were. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. They will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. So these are very similar. This is Zechariah 12. There's a difference here. Note the difference between people, peoples, and nations. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. And that's Am, the Hebrew word Am, which means those are people dwelling in lands, but they're not the native people of the lands. It's not a nation. It's Hamas in Gaza. It's the Hezbollah in Lebanon and Syria and etc. So it's the refugees in refugee camps in Jordan, but not Jordan. So note that carefully. It's surrounding peoples. On that day, and they, Judah, shall devour all the surrounding peoples. So that's perhaps how it will happen. On that day, a little later, this is a second, I would say a separate engagement. I will destroy all the nations, Goy, that come up against Jerusalem. So first is Hamas. Second is the peoples around them, the refugees, the terrorists. Third is the nations, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, etc. So the first to fight were Hamas, the terrorists. And Zechariah 14 says, this is different from Zechariah 12. Zechariah 14 is about that later event when the nations around Jerusalem surrounding nations. And that's the same as, and I think that leads up to eventually the further out nations, which would be Ezekiel 38, Revelation 17, etc., eventually leading to Psalm 2. So the suggested flow in the chapter of 83 is there's a war initiated by Hamas. It's joined by refugees. And John read in one verse, it says the tents of Edom. Notice the tent. I'm going to have a slide on that. The tents of Edom, not the nation of Israel, the tents of Edom, and Edom being Jordan. And so that's the refugees, the terrorists. The surrounding nations, Tyre, Lebanon, Jordan, are mentioned later in the chapter. And these are all supported, as it says, by Iran and perhaps some Iraq as well. We're not sure what Iraq's role is going to be. And the result of this, as we're told in Ezekiel 38, is that Israel suffers great damage but recovers from it and has peace and security and great riches. And I suggest to you, and I don't know for sure, but I suggest that, and maybe this is because Christ saved them from and they finally have peace and security. And this might be the, you know, when the peace and security safety cry goes out. And the situation is therefore ripe. All these are required for Ezekiel 38. They have to dwell securely. It says that three times. Three times. They have to have great riches. They don't have it now because they have some riches and they've been really blessed. But the time Russia comes down, they can't resist coming down. And there it says in Ezekiel 38, they're recovering from war as well. So Ezekiel 38, things have to happen before that. Some people are looking for Ezekiel 38 to kick things off. I think you have to read that chapter carefully, particularly Ezekiel 28. You should read in advance. And the hosts of Israel no longer be hurt by prickly briars or painful thorns. These are the surrounding nations that they've lived with since 1948 and had constant engagements of greater or less degree with. And those people who treat them with contempt. At that time, Israel will know that God is Yahweh, their God. So this is what the Lord God says. When I gather the hosts of Israel from the peoples where they were scattered and demonstrate my holiness. He's going to demonstrate his holiness by rescuing them. And then verse 26, they will live there securely, as required by Ezekiel 38, when I execute judgments against their neighbors who treat them with contempt. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, their God. Another Hebrew word related to Hamas is the word shamas, and that means violence. How appropriate. And that's also in Ezekiel, you know, other passages, but just here, that I show a few up above. Just a few. And it was by 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. And that's an end time one because it talks about saviors coming up on Mount Zion. So we know that's an end time prophecy. And it goes back, I think, to Genesis. And God said to Noah, and the earth was filled with violence, shamas. And Isaiah 54 is an interesting prophecy. I deserted you for a brief moment, but I will take you back with great compassion, with everlasting love. And it goes on to say in that same chapter, it will be like the days of Noah with me when God reminds them of his eternal covenant of peace with them. So Matthew 24 picks this up and it says, as in the days of Noah, the days of violence, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. We're in the days of violence and it might get much more violent. So I mentioned the tents of Edom as opposed to, say, in the nation Jordan or just Eden. If you notice in the corner, top right-hand corners, the tents they lived in when they left Israel during the 48 war, many of them escaped across the river, but Jordan wouldn't let them come into their cities. They forced them to live in these refugee camps in tents. Now, they complained about them. They've been there 70 years or so. So they built smaller wooden places for them, which are better, but they still are there. There's 1.5 million living in there now. So these are Palestinians. So these are not the nation of Jordan. So you have to distinguish those two. So Psalm 83 hits it exactly again. That's the key on me. It describes today's situation exactly between the terrorists and refugees in countries and the countries themselves. The Bible hits it right on, of course. That's what we would expect. And one of the questions is about Damascus. We're told in Isaiah 17 that it'll be destroyed forever. It's never been destroyed. Some people try to go to history of the Old Testament, but it's never been destroyed. One of the verses people use saying it was destroyed was by the Assyrians, Tilgath-Pileser. Well, it says that in the chapter, but if you read the following verse, it says that Ahaz went to meet the king in Damascus. So it couldn't have been totally destroyed. And he saw there this great idol that was, and he made a pattern. He drew a pattern copy and said to a messenger, take this back to Jerusalem and build the same thing for me, which happened, and he put it in the temple. But it says that, in Isaiah 17, it also says that the northern part of Israel is going to be significantly destroyed, Ephraim. So Brother Andy over in UK, I think he's got it right. And these are slides he put together in 2014, but I think the War of Armageddon, and he says it's three stages, and whether they follow one after the other or there's a break, we don't know. So stage one is, he says, and I agree with him, and Harry Whitaker suggested somewhat similar back in the 70s, but that, and he lists there the 10 tribes which are listed in Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17. The second stage is Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11. And then there's the Revelation 17, Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the 10 kings, and the harlot, etc., the 10 horns. So he says that one is the relatives. It's not quite right because the Philistines were never relatives. But there's the rich, so it's Israel's relatives, Israel's riches, that is the issue, and Israel's religion, that's the issue. And I think at that time, it's clear that God, Jesus is there, saying he's the king of the world, and as Psalm 2 says, he's requesting the people to acknowledge him. They don't, or many of them don't. So we have the Gaza conflict. Is this a prelude immediately to global judgment? We don't know. But there's some things we do know. There's going to be a rapid growth of anti-Israel, anti-Semitic throughout the world with violence and sanctions. And I think it'll it'll go all sections of life, political, economic, financial, social. I know of some families that have been divided over Jew versus Arab at the moment. Join this process, which has just begun. So this is going to grow. What you see, the marching in the streets, that's just very initial stages. It's going to get much worse. The pressure of world opinion and wrath is going to turn greatly against Israel and Jews. You know, many of the colleges, I heard somebody on TV said, the colleges are now safe rooms for rabid anti-Semitism. Harvard, 31 student unions there, student associations, condemned Israel. They wouldn't condemn Hamas for what they've done. They condemned Israel. And nobody's apologizing. So the key question is, brothers and sisters, how are we going to react in the days ahead during this period? Because, you know, if we put out on our bulletin board, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we come here, the doors might be broken in, the windows might be broken, might not be able to get in because people are protesting. So that may be an exaggeration, but I think we got to be prepared and be ready and make sure we know when we talk, what we're talking, you know, that we have the Spirit of Christ and the wisdom of Christ. So what's going to be the impact on the community? I think it's not going to be pretty. So I borrowed this from Ginny Hamilton. She posted this yesterday, and I thought this is another thing we know for sure. A lot of things, we have a lot of questions of what's going to happen next, how it will happen, but we know what the end game is. And one part of the end game is stated in Amos 9. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I will give them. So they're going to stay there. They won't be defeated. No matter who comes against them, they're going to suffer much. But out of it, there will be a remnant of them saved. So I was glad that Sister Ginny posted that, and I could use it. So, just to wrap up then, what Jesus said, when you see these things begin to pass, I think we've just seen Psalm 83, it's just beginning. The Hamas is just the head of the spear, as it were, of Psalm 83. The rest may or may not happen very quickly. When the other Hezbollah and then the nations come against them. So Jesus gives us this advice. Be on your guard. It's easy to get caught up in what's going on. We all have challenges. Be alert, praying that you may have strength, and that only comes from God and His Word and hopefully one another, to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand, and of course it means stand approved before the Son of Man. When he comes, brothers and sisters, let's be caught being busy about the Lord's business, not our own business. So Peter, I think, puts it really well here. And I think we should take this is our, as we come before the breaking of bread, this should be our frame of mind, based on that knowledge of these things, based on we see them fulfilling, based on the fact that there may be trouble ahead, but this is our true situation. From God's point of view. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again through the resurrection, that should be Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's kept, or some versions say, it's reserved in heaven for you until it's brought to earth. Who by God, and this is, notice this, despite all the issues and how terrifying it might get and whatever the circumstances might be. We, it says here, brothers and sisters, we are kept by God's power through our faith, as long as we keep trusting Him for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, he adds this comment, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace. It's grace that we rely upon and that we remember this morning as we partake of the emblems, that the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So thank you for your attention, which was a bit long. Thank you.